Have you ever thought to yourself, those people got what was coming to them? Surely they got their just desserts. Which, by the way, for you who are under 40, just desserts would mean like they got what was coming to them. In case you don't understand that phraseology, you're welcome. We celebrate justice when administered to others, but what about the justice that we deserve? We rejoice when we receive mercy, but do we rejoice in the mercy given to others? And what then is supposed to be the fruit of that mercy? When others receive mercy, we expect them to change course, to have a change of heart. But do we change course? Do we have a change of heart in response to the mercy that we have received? Do we bear fruit from repentance? Or is repentance just an acknowledgement that we did something wrong and we were caught? And we don't really want to bear the consequence of our actions. I want to remind you this morning from last week's sermon, the premise and the promise of the gospel. The premise is offensive. It reveals that we all have a debt that we owe to God, our Creator, in whose image and likeness we were made. We have marred that image, and we do not live in the likeness of His righteousness. That debt demands justice, and that justice is exacting. We do not have the resources to pay back to God what we owe Him. You don't have it. We don't have it in and of ourselves. Because we do not have in and of ourselves the worth of His likeness. That is the premise, and the premise is a dreadful reality and hopeless for us to fulfill, but the promise is wonderful, for in it we see the debt that we owe has been fulfilled by Jesus. The promise is that we have been saved by grace through faith, for Christ has done what we could not do. He has paid the debt of our sin that we owe to God through the pouring out of His blood for the forgiveness of sins. He has absorbed the wrath of God and purchased our forgiveness and favor with the God of the universe. It is not only that you are forgiven, but God pours out His blessedness upon you for those who trust and the person and work of Jesus. If that is not favor, I do not know what is favor. So we are forgiven and we belong to Him and we will be brought into His loving presence for eternity where there is fullness of joy. That is the promise of the gospel. And there is a change of course that God expects for this great mercy. It's the very essence of repentance, and it's the very fruit that proves that your repentance is true. So we continue this morning with another warning passage from the Gospel of Luke. By way of reminder, Jesus had set His face towards Jerusalem, knowing that He was going to the cross. The tone of His words have grave warnings for those who do not recognize that the Master had returned to the house. Jesus is the Master, and that He will return again. So we open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 9. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if it not, you can cut it down. Father, we ask by the grace and mercy granted us through the person and work of Jesus, through the sending of your Spirit, that you would illuminate the text before us, that we would see, Lord, and hear your purpose, your will in your words, that your gospel would be a scalpel to our heart. Lord, that you would cut away, Lord, that which is dead, and you would make alive, Lord, make alive your Spirit in us, our own spirit, as we hear your words and are conformed to the image of your Son. Guard the ears of those who are here. Guard their perceptions, Lord. May they hear and see what you intend for them to hear and see. Guard my mouth, Lord. May I speak what is true. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here we see Jesus at the end of this encounter, which really began in Luke chapter 12, and it goes all the way through this first part of 13, and the setting is he just finished the end of chapter 12, in which he's speaking forth a hard passage, should I say. He's speaking forth warnings to the crowd and to the disciples. And we read, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Who was Pilate? Well, here's just a short biographical summary of Pilate. Pontius Pilate served as Roman prefect from Judea from 26 to 36 AD. This position placed him at the center of one of the empire's most troublesome provinces. He arrived in Palestine with the title of prefect and held full military authority over Judea, Samaria, Idumea, under the Roman legate of Syria. His tenure was marked by significant friction with the Jewish population. When Pilate first brought Roman troops to Jerusalem, he allowed military standards bearing the emperor's image, considered idolatrous by the Jews, to be brought into the city at night, prompting massive protests that forced their removal only after Jews engaged in nonviolent resistance. Later, when Pilate appropriated temple funds for an aqueduct, he deployed soldiers disguised as civilians to attack the protesting crowds with hidden clubs, resulting in significant casualties. His tendency towards forceful responses eventually led to his removal from office in 36 AD, when the Syrian legate called him to Rome to answer for an incident involving a Samaritan prophet. Of course, Pilate is best known for presiding over Jesus' trial and crucifixion. The gospel accounts depict him as reluctant to condemn Jesus, yet ultimately yielding to pressure from Jewish leaders and the crowd. So why is that important? It gives you a context of who Pilate is. We read in our text that Pilate mingled the blood of Galileans with his pagan sacrifice. We would assume that those Galileans were Jews, otherwise it wouldn't be important to the crowd. It wouldn't be important to the Jews. Jesus was from Galilee, the far northern territory. It was dominated by Gentiles, but Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, and he had come for the lost sheep of Israel. Those following him were, by and large, Jews. So to mingle the blood of Jewish people with the sacrifices meant that these Jews were killed and their bodies, their blood, they were desecrated. Their blood was mixed with a sacrifice to a foreign god. And as a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate would have sacrificed livestock appropriate to the pantheon, likely a white bull to Jupiter or a pig, which was an unclean animal, or sheep or a bull to Mars. In the Roman state religion, these offerings were meant to appease the god, to receive favor of the god, their lowercase g god, and secure divine favor for the Roman Empire. This wasn't just an unjust death, but a desecration of their body and an insult to their people. This was offensive. And the prevailing thought of the day was that divine justice or favor was evident by the standing and circumstance of that individual. To suffer in such a way was a divine judgment of the gods, or even Yahweh God, upon a person. This idea was shared among the disciples too. We read in John 9, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So here we have a statement with a similar accusation. These people perished under the dishonorable circumstances brought upon by Pilate. Following Jesus' teachment on the judgment, someone from the crowd brought this to his attention, to the attention of the people. It was as if to say, "Is this the kind of judgment you're speaking of, Jesus? Judgment upon these sinners?" The aim was to dodge the premise of the gospel that Jesus was so clearly lining out. But if you do not accept the premise, then you do not receive the promise. Jesus answered with a question that wasn't really a question. And it was followed with an imperative and a warning. And that imperative and warning is repent or perish. Verse 2, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He answered their unasked question and addressed their self-righteous proposition. The suffering the Galileans endured was not a result of a specific sin. They were not worse people or even greater sinners. This response was surprising to the crowd. But even more shocking was the next statement. Just put yourself in their shoes. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus' statement redirected the onus of sin from those who perished under Pilate to the very ones asking the question. They assumed themselves more righteous than those who had experienced the judgment of the magistrate, and Jesus turned their statement on its head. What was Jesus doing? What was he doing? He appropriated the suffering of the Galileans to the judgment of the world. He wasn't approving or justifying the actions of Pilate. Instead, he brought home the point that he had been making all along, the fire that he would cast upon the earth, chapter 12, verse 49, would likewise lay waste to all who remained in opposition to his kingship by refusing the premise, therefore refusing the promise of his grace. There was a debt owed. There is an obedience due Christ, and justice would have its due. So we read the implication and its imperative. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Church, if we continue to ignore our sin, presume ourselves righteous, we then act in our unrighteousness, and we too will perish. He gave another example to press the point home even more. Example number 2, verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the others who lived in Jerusalem? Why give a second example? Because those in Jerusalem were considered more religious, more morally pure, and actually more ethnically pure than the Galileans, even the Galilean Jews. The Galileans lived in a predominantly Gentile and pagan territory. The term Hellenist referred to those who were influenced by Greek culture, which became really Roman culture. They had become assimilated to a great extent through language, specifically the language Greek, common language of the day, and were thought to have relaxed certain Jewish practices. So the Galileans were the furthest from Jerusalem. They were considered kind of Jewish, as less than by those near Jerusalem for this reason. They had an accent which gave them away, like speaking Spanish with a lisp. Seriously. That was how Peter was outed by the servant girl when he betrayed Jesus. She said, "Your accent gives you away." So Jesus recalled another tragedy where 18 people, again, likely Jews, were killed by a tower that fell on them. Siloam is this neighboring city just to the southeast of Jerusalem. These people were near the temple. They're near the sacrifices, readily able to keep the feast. Travel is not a problem for them. The parallel example illustrated that the same fate could fall upon one who was less of a sinner by their standards. These people were steeped in the Jewish community, not tarred with as a Hellenist. They didn't have a lisp, and yet they suffered the same fate. That's why the comparison. Were the Galileans any worse offenders than all of those in Jerusalem? The answer is no. In fact, the answer is no. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The call of Jesus was that they would look at their own heart, see their sin, and repent. The premise of the gospel is offensive, but the promise of the gospel is not valid without it. If you do not see and do not accept the premise of the gospel, that you are a person in need of God, that you are a person in need of forgiveness, that you are a sinner in need of grace, then the gospel of his grace and kindness is not valid for you. Hear the words from John 3:16. In fact, hear the words from John 3:17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the promise of the gospel. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the promise of the gospel. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the promise of the gospel. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. That is the premise of the gospel. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is the premise. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus places himself in the center of the promise and the premise of the gospel. There is one way to the Father. There is one way, and he is the way, the truth, and the light. The people of Israel, by and large, had rejected the light. They had rejected Jesus. They like Jesus' miracles. They like his feeding of the masses. They like his nice words, not so much his mean words, which aren't mean. But they do not accept his words. They did not like the premise of the gospel, therefore his call to repent. And if they did not repent, they would likewise perish. Not by a falling tower, not by an evil pagan act of a Roman prefect, but by the righteous judge of the cosmos. And so, church, we have to ask the question, what is repentance? The best definition that I found is this. Repentance is a change of self, of your heart and your mind, that abandons former dispositions, and it results in a new self, a new heart and a new mind, a new behavior, and regret or conviction, or maybe better put, contrition over former dispositions and behavior. It is a change of mind, a change of affections or feelings. The mind and the affections are contained in the Hebrew understanding of the heart. They're not separate entities of the human soul. Though the heart and mind are often in conflict with itself, maybe you've experienced this, wanting one thing but knowing it's not good for you. Oh, do I want ice cream? All the time. And if I ate ice cream all the time, it would not be good for me. But our desire to sin is much the same way. And sin is never good. We know in our mind that something is not good, and yet we feel this attraction to it in our desires. To have a repentant heart is to agree with the Word, the person of God. It is to turn away from sin. It is to change our mind, how we think of it. It is to change what we believe about it. It is to change our affections and how we feel about it. They were called to repent, to change their mind, to change their affections. But in regards to what or to whom? If you peruse chapter 12, which it's taken us, I think, three sermons to get through, Jesus called his disciples to genuine unity of heart and mind. He called his disciples to love and trust the Father. He called his disciples to seek the kingdom first, not our own self-gain. He called them to trust him, to not grow anxious or wanting or slothful or drunk, but to be generous towards others, to not store up for ourselves here on earth, but to invest on earth that we would have treasures in heaven, all while waiting for the day of our Master's return. And our Master will return. He calls us to be ready. So what we believe about God and ourselves will determine how we feel and what we do. Mark this, we're going to come back to this. But next we read that Jesus spoke a parable. And the parable was this. the patience of God for the fruitless tree. Not yet. Oh, I see what you're doing. That's fine. Verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure, and then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What is a parable? A parable is an analogy designed to teach through story. In the scriptures, a fig tree and a vineyard is a picture of prosperity. In fact, you find them paired throughout scripture. It's a picture of the good life promised to the people of Israel when they walk with God. Both the grapes and the figs represent spiritual fruitfulness of Israel. The man who owned the field came to gather fruit, and he rightly should expect fruit. And he found none. The tree should have borne fruit for at least 3 years, we read. The tree continued to soak up valuable nutrients from the ground, so to cut it down was wise and just. The vine dresser, the servant of the owner, and caretaker of the field, did not disagree with the owner. But he interceded. He interceded. He implored the owner to have patience for another year. He would do the work. He would dig up around it and give it the nutrients it needed. He would fertilize the ground so it would grow fruit. And if it bore fruit, then good. Well and good. But if it did not, then it would rightly be cut down. This parable would be interpreted as such. Israel is the fig tree. Jesus is the vine dresser. His public ministry lasted 3 years from his baptism to his crucifixion, and we were nearing the crucifixion. By and large, there was not a great amount of fruit. Yes, he had 12 disciples, one of which would betray him. There were large crowds that followed him, but at certain points, even in his ministry, they left. They left when the teachings of Jesus became offensive. The religious leaders rejected him with few exceptions, and those exceptions remained quiet during Jesus' public ministry. Jesus' ministry didn't appear to have the kind of fruit that the Messiah of Israel, the people would expect from the Messiah of Israel. And he was and is the Messiah. Yet God is patient. Isn't he patient? Though Israel would have received their just deserts of judgment for rejecting their Messiah, their Lord of glory, even Jesus interceded for them, calling them to repentance and faith. You might recall Jesus, after he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, wept over Jerusalem. Oh, that would you, even you, had known, even now, what would bring peace. Jesus interceded for them. Jesus called them to repentance and faith. He would do more work to prepare the people, the tree, to bear fruit. God's people will bear fruit. He would have patience with them, even his disciples, friends, even his disciples, that they would receive the promised Spirit of God and bear fruit. His disciples didn't understand what he was doing. His disciples, even then, didn't understand. It was his death upon the cross that would save them. Hey, isn't this the story with us? Isn't this the story with you? Can you look back at seasons of your life knowing it was unfruitful, not with spiritual fruit? Why did God not judge you then in that moment? Why did he grant mercy and bear with you with great patience? Why? Because this is his character. This is who he is. He is loving and kind and long-suffering, and Christ has interceded on your behalf. With patience, he bears you and he bears me. He breaks up the hard ground of our soul. He feeds the soil that we would grow. What mercy we have received from God. Church, what mercy we have received from God in our barren seasons, in our fruitless seasons. He is patient with us. He is mindful of our frame. He is not slow to his promises, as some would count slowness, as Peter says, and there still will be a day that should a tree not bear spiritual fruit from repentance, a right response to the mercy we have received, that tree will be cut down. And so Jesus says, in love, repent and bear fruit. And this is repentance. What is repentance that bears fruit? If repentance is a change of self, if it's a change of heart and mind that abandons its former dispositions and it results in a new self, new behavior, and it regrets, it has conviction, contrition over former dispositions and behavior, if it means that we turn from one self, belief, feeling, and behavior to a new self, a new belief, feeling, and behavior, then how do we repent? How? How does repentance bear fruit? And is it a one-time thing? Or is it continual? How do I know when or if I need to repent? And what does that look like? If repentance is not merely acknowledging that I was caught, that I was wrong, but it actually requires a heart change that bears fruit, then how do we come about that heart change? And the answer is the gospel of Jesus. One pattern, one for me, just a life-giving pattern I've practiced for repentance is an exercise called Fruit to Root. Many of you have read the book Gospel Fluency. It's from that book. And for me, this is a gospel-infused process of repentance. It's guided by 8 questions that begin with the fruit of the flesh, recognizing what is the dead fruit on me, the tree. But it ends with the fruit of the Spirit on a living tree. And so what is fruit? Fruit is the actions, behaviors, desires, feelings, or experiences that really we generate on a daily basis. The tree barren of healthy spiritual fruit, there it is, will instead bear unhealthy, sinful fruit. The crowd in our passage this morning were walking in their own self-righteousness, refusing to recognize their need. And they refused to recognize the Messiah who had come to save them. They believed themselves righteous before God, or at least more righteous than the Galileans who perished under Pilate. They believed God had judged those Galileans, and therefore they were not in danger of the same judgment. They believe their actions, be it sacrifice or piety, would save them in this life for the next because, well, I'm generally a good person, so that means I'll go to heaven, right? The fruit on their tree was self-righteousness, and Jesus called them out, warned them, and he called them to repent. So how then do we know when we need to repent? Repentance implies a degree of self-examination. The first question we might ask is, what is the unhealthy fruit that I'm experiencing? What are the actions, behaviors, desires, feelings that are wrong? Like fruit on a dead tree, listen, it doesn't taste good. Examples could be yelling, hitting, shaming, mean words, lying, disobedience, promiscuity, covetousness, pride, sexual desire. I mean, the list just keeps going. Unholy pleasures for substances, even for people. It could also, we could see that maybe we're rooted in a wrong place with some things that aren't necessarily always wrong. We're sad or lonely or hurt or angry. Maybe we feel worthless. Maybe we feel prideful, hateful, hopeless. Do we understand where those things come from? I would encourage you to understand your own heart better and ask yourself this question of the actions and behaviors you listed. What's important to me about this action or behavior, or what's causing this? This feeling, this desire. What do I want from it? What am I aiming for? Why? The next question in this process is, what am I believing about myself? What do I believe myself to be or who I should be? What do I believe I need in this moment and why? Some examples could be, I'm believing that this thing that's going to satisfy me will satisfy me. I'm believing I should have control. I'm believing that I have been put aside by God. I'm believing I'm uncared for. Or I believe I'm more important than this person. I'm believing that this is going to bring me joy and happiness. I'm believing that my worth is in this. And so I need to get accepted by people. Then we ask the next question. What do I believe God is doing? Or what has God done to me? Because it ultimately comes back to, who do you believe God is? What's God doing? What has he done? Am I believing God is punishing me, rejecting me? That God's not fulfilling? That God hasn't made good on his promises? That God should be doing this, instead he's doing this? Or where is God? I'm not even thinking about God. He's not even present in my thought process. And then the root of the problem is exposed. And the last question, what do I believe about God in this moment? When I am bearing sinful fruit, I'm believing is unjust or unforgiving or not faithful or not glorious. Or actually, he rejoices to punish me. I'm believing he's not a promise keeper. I'm believing he's really not all-knowing. He's really not in control. Or maybe I'm believing he's absent. You see, these questions are the formation of repentance. From the fruit of what I'm experiencing to the root of what I believe about the person of God. They draw out the belief, the desires, the behaviors of the heart to the surface where the light is, and the light can expose the faulty thinking of my beliefs. This is coming out of the darkness into the light. As we are asking these questions of ourselves, Christian, we bring the true reality of our sin to the person of Jesus. I think so often we stop short on our repentance because we don't fully examine the wickedness of our own heart. We fail to bear spiritual fruit because the ground of the soil is not broken up. We can't do anything to change the soil of our heart. But we can bring it to Jesus. We can confess, God, this is actually how I'm really feeling. This is what I really believe right now in this moment. This is what I'm really thinking. I need you to deal with the reality of where I'm at. And He is able. And so we go from this place of, God, this is what I'm believing about you. To shining the light of the word, the light of the gospel, the light of the person of Jesus on our heart. Because the next question is, who does the Bible say God is? Church, who does the Bible say God is? He is loving. He is kind. He is faithful. He is holy. He is patient. He keeps His promises. He rejoices in the truth. He is so merciful. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love for you. He is sovereign over all things in life and death. What else does the Bible say about God that speaks to your situation? And if that is who God is, then what has God done? And if this is what He's done, then what is He doing? What does the Bible say God has done? In love, He has sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin. From His great mercy, He has redeemed you. He has paid for all your sin, past, present, and future, that you may know Him, oh church, that we may know Him, that we may behold Him, that we may walk with Him, that we may live in His presence here and now and into eternity. So what is He doing now, even with these trials, even with the hardship that's around me? He is forming me into the image of His Son. That is what His Word says. Consider it joy, brethren, when you experience trials of various kinds. What's it doing? It's producing Christ-like character in you. He's breaking up the hard soil of my heart and He's fertilizing the ground with His word and His promises so I can grow, so you can grow into the fullness of the measure, the stature of Christ. I mean, in light of that, who are you, church? In light of what Christ has done, who are you? You are a child of God. You are purchased by His blood. You are covered in His righteousness. It has been imputed to you. You stand in His grace before the King of Kings. Everything you experience is working for your good and for His glory. You are made worthy by the person and work of Christ. You are made new. You are loved. You are called His beloved. You are made holy. Like, what then? Like, if that is who you are, what then is the fruit of walking in who you are in Christ? Is it not the fruit of the Spirit? Like, if this is what God has done, and if this is what He is doing, then what do I experience? What's the fruit on a healthy tree? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, mercy, generosity. All of these things are yours. They are yours. They are the fruit of one who has repented, who believes in the premise and the promise, and abides in the person and the work and the word and the love of God. The fruit of the Spirit is produced in those who abide in Christ. And it is evident in a people who repent and bear fruit. And we do so because God is patient with us. He's kind towards us. It's the beauty of his character, his love. His mercy then transforms us into his likeness as we abide in the soil of his word. And this is not our own doing, but it is the work of Christ. I give you a reminder this morning, fruit is meant to be picked. Church, fruit is meant to be picked. What does it look like when someone picks the fruit of love or patience or kindness from your spiritual tree? It's often uncomfortable, painful, inconvenient. How do you know you bear fruit? It's when you are compelled to love someone when they are unloving towards you. It's when you can have joy in your trials. It's when you can have peace in the chaos and tumult of life. It's when you can have patience for the person who tries you. It's when you can be kind to the grumpy and the cantankerous. It's when you are good and doing good to those who do not do good to you. It's when you remain faithful to the truth, the person of God above all else. It's when you correct with gentleness. It's when you operate according to the Spirit of God and you practice self-control and don't go back for that second bowl of ice cream. Just me, okay. This is an impossible task without the person and the work of God. But it is not impossible with him. I'm speaking largely to the believer this morning, those who have professed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, their Savior. The warning to repent or likewise perish was given directly to those who professed a belief in God but did not accept Jesus as their Master and Lord. If that's you this morning, the most direct application is for you. Jesus calls you to repent and to come to him, to trust him as your righteousness. You cannot bear spiritual fruit without repentance and faith in him. And so I call you to that this morning. I call you to believe, to cast yourself upon Jesus, to let him be the vine dresser who cultivates the soil of your heart. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you. Lord, we thank you even for the hard passages, the warning passages, which we know you give because you love us. Lord, we thank you for your patience. We thank you that you are slow to anger. We thank you that you are merciful and abounding in love. Would you so work in our hearts that we would rightly respond to your call? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.